Well, good morning, everyone. Can everyone hear me at the back? George? Rob? Good? Okay. So we've come to the end of our study of Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae. Now, the letter to the Colossians is very short. It's only four chapters. You could read the whole thing in about 20 minutes. And I've been tasked to speak about the final verses in this great letter. So our passage today is Colossians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, when I first looked at this passage, the first thing that came to mind was a task that I give a young lady named Tanya about once a month for the past 12 years. Cutting my hair. There's not much there to work with, but she seems to do a job with it anyways, so I'll see if I can do as well as Tanya does. Now I want to talk about each of these verses in turn. Let's start at verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, as you know, Paul made three missionary journeys around the Mediterranean world, accompanied by various brothers in the faith, including Silas, Barnabas, Mark, Luke, and Timothy. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to thousands of people. I think it's fair to say that as far as the Bible records things, he was likely the most well-traveled of all the apostles. Paul didn't just wander from town to town, moving on and checking off towns on his AMA roadmap. He made personal connections with people in each town, even the ones he didn't visit. He received reports from his friends and said, you know, I'm really praying for you. I'm really concerned about you. Part of Tony Turner's message last week concerning chapter 4 dealt with some of that. Now, Paul didn't visit Colossae. There's no record in the scripture that he actually went there. But he did note the work in Colossae of his friend and his fellow servant Epaphras. Now, while I didn't reread each of Paul's letters in preparation for today's message, each of Paul's letters was written to address a concern in the church to which he was writing. Now, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. That is given by God. Every verse that's in the Bible is there for a reason. Paul was not a first century stenographer with the Holy Spirit just dictating the message and Paul taking it down for word for word. But the concern expressed in Paul's letters was God's concern for that church, and he's preserved that for two millennia. Now, as the speakers who spoke earlier on this passage of the book of Colossians, God's concern for the church in Colossae was the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, those may appear to be big, scary words, the heresy of Gnosticism. But heresy just means false, and Gnosticism means knowledge. The word agnostic, someone who doesn't know whether there's, who says, I don't know if there's God or not. The term agnostic is based on the same word, I don't know. Now, some people in Colossae and apparently Laodicea were going around trying to preach that there was more necessary for salvation than faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's surprising in a way how Satan's attacks follow a consistent pattern right from the beginning. From the beginning of time right to the modern day. Now, at the very beginning of time, when there was only one person around, just Adam, God told him in Genesis chapter 2:16, Genesis 2:16, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That was the one commandment given to one man. By the next chapter, Satan had sidled up next to Eve, looking all innocent and harmless, and asked her, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Oh, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what was Satan's bait? Do this. eat this forbidden fruit and you will gain some hidden knowledge, something that God didn't tell you about, something that God is hiding from you, and you will gain the knowledge of good and evil and become like God. And nothing but disaster has followed that decision. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And Satan would be perfectly content with that belief. The world will readily concede that Jesus of Nazareth was a wise man, a kind man, a compassionate man who was killed by the establishment, whose teachings he challenged. Whether it was the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem or the Romans or the combination, he was killed by the man because he was a rebel. And a lot of people would be content with putting Jesus on a pedestal and saying, yeah, he was a good guy and he was a martyr. And some may even go so far as to say he was perhaps a great prophet from God. But that's not, Jesus didn't leave those options open to us. He said time and again through Scripture, he claimed and he asserted his authority as the Son of God. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. He was and is the great I am made flesh, as John put it in his gospel, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Jesus went on in Matthew 16 to ask his disciples, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," that is, pebble, "and on this rock, the confession of Christ as Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus recognized, acknowledged, and revered as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, is both the cornerstone and the keystone, the beginning and the end of salvation. Attacking that fundamental truth is the strategy of Gnosticism. That's just one of Satan's bag of tricks. Now, I don't propose to read you the entirety of Paul's letter, but Paul's letter begins with his authority to speak. Sorry, I think we need a bigger pulpit. Can we work on that, George? Paul's letter begins with his authority. Why can I, Paul, tell you these things? And then he goes on. He begins with his argument with this statement, "The Son," that is Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created," by Jesus Christ, "all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I want to pause at that point. Taryn, this is where we're going to try something new and exciting here. We haven't practiced this, but I'm going to try and put a slide up on the screen, and I don't know if it's going to work or not. So Taryn, just hold on for a second. I'm going to bring the screen down first and see if this works. How many of you have you heard of something called laminin? L-A-M-I-N-I-N. One, two, anybody else? Three, George at the back. Laminin. Laminin is a protein. It's a protein found in all living cells. It's at the structure of everything. So let's see if we can get this is laminin. Taryn, can you pop up the other slide? I think the other one is actually a scanning electron micrograph of a laminin molecule. Isn't that cool? Is that the coolest thing? I mean, this wasn't available. The kind of technology to figure out what this is wasn't available till the 20th century. But this is the basis of every cell and every organ in all living things. This molecule, laminin, holds them together. Wow, that slideshow worked. Can you pull up the other one, Taryn? So whenever I read Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have billions and billions and billions of these laminin protein molecules in every one of us, holding all our cells together. This is what keeps them glued together and keeps us from blowing apart. And right from, you know, the smallest, you know, tadpoles and newts and everything else, to us, to blue whales and everything else, all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things are held together. Thanks, Taryn. He is the head of the body, the church, that is all of us. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, all the fullness of God, to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you notice there's anything else talked about in that passage? Is there any other reference to anything else, anything except Christ? Earlier on his missionary journeys, Paul was thrown into prison. You'll recall this story where there was the great earthquake and the jailer thought all the prisoners were going to escape, so he was about to kill himself. And then the prisoner said, no, we're all here. Don't worry, don't kill yourself. And the jailer bathed them and he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul didn't sit down with a great shopping list and say, here's all the things you have to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. There's no and, there's no semicolon, there's no footnote with all this other stuff. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Gnostic heresy seeks to weaken that position, that there's something more required, that Jesus was just a messenger, that he was someone who showed the way, but we have to do it ourselves. It's the faith in Jesus Christ that is the complete answer to sin and our relationship with God. So in Colossians 4:16, when Paul instructed the Colossians, after this letter has been read to you, see to that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and read the letter from Laodicea as well. Paul's letter was not a private letter. It wasn't directed to just the leadership of the church in Colossae and Laodicea, but it was to be read in public. It was to be read to everyone. It was like if we got a letter from Barbara who said, please read this letter to all my friends at Bethel. It wouldn't just be, you know, the deacons and the elders kind of huddling over the words. It would be out here and say, greetings to you all. And it's great to have you here, Barbara. One of the ideas of Gnosticism is hidden knowledge, that there's some secret teachings that are known only to a few, but for four easy installments of $99.99, they can be yours. And we'll throw in a Ginsu, too. And the problem continues to this day. It's not just something that was related to the Colossian or the Laodicean church. Whether it's fictional works like the Da Vinci Code and various discovered gospels that continue to abound today. Now, if you compare the book of Daniel, for example, compare the book of Daniel and the book of Revelations, two great prophetic works. The prophetic information given by God to Daniel, at the end of it, God tells Daniel to seal up the scroll until the end of time. That knowledge was to be sealed until a future time, but it will be revealed in its own time. Now in comparison, the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:10, God told John, do not seal the words of these prophecies. That information was to be revealed when John wrote it and revealed to all of us. If you go way back, Deuteronomy 29:29, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has revealed in the Bible all that we need to know him and to please him. As God told the Israelites through the law, and Jesus told his disciples, the two greatest commandments are, and this is Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In Colossians 3:14, Paul restates this principle. And over all these virtues, that is, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, as many of you know, the word translated love in the New International Version and charity in the King James Version is the Greek word agape, meaning, and I'm quoting C.S. Lewis's definition from his work, a selfless love, a love that was passionately committed to the well-being of the other. If you don't understand the guiding principle, agape, then all the concrete expressions of the rule are necessary to point toward it. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. But if you are actively committed, if you understand the underlying principle of actively promoting the well-being of your neighbor, regardless of what they do or they don't do, then killing them and stealing from them, lying to them, sleeping with them, being jealous of them won't ever occur to you, because those are all expressions, those things are antithetical to loving your neighbor. It's such a simple idea that the world continues to rebel against it. Satan's old attack, right from Genesis chapter 3, comes right back. Did God really say this? Oh, that's not true. Do this, and you'll gain more knowledge and become like God. In the 1960s, Eastern mysticism, accompanied by sitar music and hallucinogenic drugs like heroin and LSD, swept Western society. You may recall that about 15 years ago, Jewish mysticism known as Kabbalah became all the rage, as popularized by the entertainer Madonna, wearing those little scarlet wrist beads of something or another. And today there are probably more religions and cults and movements than in any previous era in history. All of the teachers, all of the gurus, all the prophets are selling something to try and earn God's favor. Except the one person who did earn God's favor, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. The Holy Spirit elected to preserve this letter from Paul to the Colossians for 2 millennia so that we could read it, just as our first century brothers in Colossae and Laodicea read it, and it was read to them. That's why we've spent the past 2-3 months working through this in a very systematic way, trying to find those little nuggets that are buried in every verse. There's no secret knowledge here, but meditation and reasoning and understanding and how it fits together with the rest of the gospel message being revealed to us. Now Laodicea, the letter to the Laodiceans, whatever Paul wrote to them, that letter has not been preserved. We don't know anything about that letter. But Laodicea is mentioned only in the book of Colossians and in the book of Revelation. It's the only place that it's mentioned in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, Jesus gives a message to the Apostle John to say, write this to the Laodiceans. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve on your eyes, so that you can see. Now those are pretty damning words. And the Lord saw to it that the three messages were sent to Laodiceans to warn them of their peril. That is Paul's letter to the Colossians to be copied to them, Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, whatever it said, and then John's letter from the book of Revelation. Now, as I thought about this, it occurred to me that Gnosticism can be a particularly alluring bait for the wealthy. Or put a different way, it's good bait for Satan to capture, to attract those Christians who are also blessed with things in this world can be accomplished by hard work and perseverance. I look to some Bible teachers, I look at Billy Graham, Jack Van Impe, Ravi Zacharias, and I marvel at their deep knowledge and understanding of the Bible. And I bet most of us wish we knew the Bible as well as those guys know their Bible. And I'm sure some of us do. Not me among them. But that price, the price for that knowledge, is years and years of devoted study and prayer and meditation. Reading the Bible and reading commentaries by sound writers, attending Bible studies, discussing it with fellow believers, all serve to get you to that goal. But having a surplus of wealth is not the same as having a surplus of time. Now imagine someone coming along to you and offering to sell you X. And X can be whatever you want it to be. A hidden gospel, a toenail clipping from John the Baptist, whatever it is, this magic bauble, this apple from this tree, will give you all the knowledge of someone who has studied the Bible fervently and diligently for 50 years, for four easy installments of $99.99. Conmen and shysters, I think this is pretty easy to say, conmen and shysters prefer to pick over the rich over the poor. They pick over the poor, but the rich are easy targets. Compared to the majority of the world and over the course of human history, we are among the wealthiest people who have ever lived. We all know where we'll be sleeping tonight. We don't question if we'll have something to eat. The question is, what shall we have to eat? What are my choices for lunch? Am I going to make a sandwich? Perhaps I'll pick up some pizza on the way home. Chinese food sounds pretty good too. I'm not worried about where my next meal is coming from. I'm just trying to decide where to go for it. And if I'm bored, if I start to feel ill, I'll just call my doctor and he'll look after me, or I'll attend at a hospital. We have health care and all that's taken care of. And if I'm bored, I don't know if boredom ever occurred to people in ancient societies, people who had to worry about where their next meal was coming from, where they were sleeping. I think boredom would strike them as one of those don't know what you're talking about kind of things. I'll decide whether to go see a movie, maybe I'll go shopping, watch something I've recorded on my PVR, up Saturday, for example. You know, but here's $100 to buy pizza for the people who do show up. That's pretty simple. Or I don't really want to spend 4 hours at the Mustard Seed, you know, serving lunch to the people, but you know, here's some money to help buy food or something for them. And you can see how the lukewarmness comes in, can creep in, and this sort of, I'm going to worry about other stuff. I'll spend some time at work making some more money, and I'll just cut a check and be done with it. And you can see how we can become lukewarm and become something that God wants to spit out of his mouth. I don't know if you can see it from throughout. I've got some nice cold water here, and I can tell it's cold because there's ice cubes in it. This is a nice, tasty, refreshing sip to wet my whistle so I can keep talking. But if it was lukewarm, you ever had a sip of lukewarm or just tepid water, tea or coffee that's gone, meh? First thing you want to do is spit that out. So it remains important for us to remember that the Lord wants our devotion to him. He wants us to put him first and foremost. The law and the commandments hang on these. Love the Lord your God. Seek his best interests with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And to look to him for all our needs and see our wealth for really what it is. Hooks of the world that are given to us, that are in us, but they're just tools to get the job done. Luke, I know you've got a whole bunch of tools in your truck. I know I've got a garage full of them too. I don't revere my hammer. I don't revere my reciprocating saw. I might revere my table saw. It's a nice table saw. But those are not, those are just tools to get the job done. I take the hammer and I hit nails with it. I don't care that I'm scratching up the hammer head and I might have to replace the handle. They're just tools to get the job done. You know, I can go out and if something happens, I'll go out and get another one. I don't care. But it's just a tool. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. It's not a thing valuable to me in and of itself. It's valuable because it allows me to build something with it. Our time is coming to a close. I just want to touch on these last two verses briefly. Verses 17 and 18. I know I've spent most of my time on verse 16. Verses 17 and 18. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting to you in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, Archippus is mentioned only twice in the Bible, here in verse 17 and in Philemon 1:2, where he is greeted by Paul as a fellow soldier. A timeline concerning the letters between Philemon and Colossians is not clear. Philemon, as you'll recall, was the owner of the slave Onesimus, who had run away from Colossae and had run to Paul, and Paul was sending him back to Colossae to be reunited, but as a believer. And the letter of Philemon, the letter to Philemon, instructs him, accept him as a brother, and so on. And it's interesting to note at the beginning of the letter to the Colossians that Paul says, I'm sending this letter along with Onesimus, the same guy. So the two letters may have been very tightly woven together in time. But Archippus is recognized as a fellow soldier in the Lord. And in this passage, Paul, he had received a report from his friend and colleague Epaphras, who had come with a report from the Colossian church. And apparently something that Epaphras had told Paul gave him reason to be concerned about Archippus. In this passage, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. It's a word of encouragement, I think. It's something to a fellow soldier that says, come on, buddy, you know, you're almost there. You're almost at the finish line. He didn't say start the ministry. He didn't say continue the ministry. He said finish the ministry. Finish the task that's been given to you. Make that final run on the hill. Find your second wind. Cross the finish line. Get the job done. Perhaps the grinding assault of the Gnostic attacks in his churches was grinding on Archippus, and part of this letter was to try and bolster him as best as Paul could from Rome, from a Roman prison, through means of a letter and this and the sound doctrine that he sets out in the rest of this chapter, in the rest of the verse. And finally, in verse 18, Paul makes a personal request: remember my chains. I think these two verses speak to the price to be paid by someone to whom God has given a ministry to see that ministry through to its conclusion. And whatever that ministry is, whether it's teaching, evangelizing, a social ministry, missionary work, a ministry of service, these brothers and sisters in the Lord can become tired and discouraged. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes some of the hardships he had endured in completing his ministry. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? In Hebrews 11, the writer of that great book describes the lives of some of the heroes of the faith in past ages. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Now, in his commentary on this letter, I read J.B. Phillips' commentary on this. He notes that Paul was likely in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter, and he would have been in chains between two Roman soldiers. And although he had a degree of freedom with his movement, every step he took had to be measured against those chains. He couldn't move around freely or, you know, maybe jerk one of the guards or something and get them angry at him. He'd have no privacy. He'd hear the rattle and clang of those chains with every step he took, with every lift of his manacles. Lifting a handful of food to his mouth, he'd hear the chains rattling as they were fastened to his wrist, and the iron would chafe his wrists, and I'm sure his wrists were bloody and raw. Now the guards to whom, you'll recall at the beginning of this passage, Paul, the greetings from Paul and Timothy, so it's likely that Timothy was Paul's scribe writing down these notes. And the guards to whom Paul was chained likely heard this entire passage as Paul sat there and said, "Greetings to the church in Colossae." I mean, these guys weren't in, you know, separate rooms, but they were here and here the whole time Paul was dictating this letter. And at the end, Paul moves to the scroll and hears that rattle of the chains one last time as he picks up the quill and says, "I, Paul, write this in my own hand. Please remember my chains." I can close this message, I can close this study in Colossians no better than Paul closed his letter. Grace be with you. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for preserving this letter for two millennia to speak to us, just as it spoke to your children, our brothers and sisters in Colossae and Laodicea. We thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. May he guide us in truth and protect us from falling to the temptations of this world. Thank you for revealing the truth of your salvation, made whole by Jesus Christ. Nothing less and nothing more will reconcile us to you. Father, we lift up those to whom you have given a ministry to fulfill. We pray that you would keep them in our hearts, in our prayers, in our letters, in our emails, to encourage them to finish the work, that we might finish the work you've given us, and encourage all our brothers and sisters to finish the work that you have given to them, all for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.